The passage that Jonathan's speaking from this morning is from Hebrews 10, verses 1 through to 18, if you'd like to follow that in your Bibles. Christ's sacrifice once for all. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, they would not have stopped. being offered. For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, 'I have come to do your will, O God.'" First he said, "Sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. I invite Jonathan to come up. Just pray before you start. Father God, thank you that John is able to come and speak to us this morning, and we thank you that he's listened to your word, and we really pray that we would have ears that would be open to hear from you this morning. Lord, we pray that you would inspire us through the words that Jonathan will be speaking to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, good morning, everybody, and thank you very much for welcoming me back. It's a great pleasure to be here. I was sitting thinking that it was 40 years ago, actually, when I first came here, before most of you were born, in fact. You used to have a New Year's Day conference. I don't know if you still have that. But I used to sit through three Bible expositions, mainly because of a blonde girl from Keswick who used to come here as well. She's now my wife. I'm sorry she's not here, but she sends greetings to you. And it's also a pleasure to come because a lot of my close friends in OM or connected with the Keswick Convention or with Langham are also here, so thank you. I feel at home. Do have your Bible open at this passage. You'll see the title I've been given, "The Old Was Useful, But Jesus Made the New Much Better." And we're going to look at the first 18 verses of chapter 10. Some while ago, you might have heard the true story of a regional radio program in Britain, which was studying children and their view of religion. And one of the BBC reporters took a microphone into the playground of a local primary school and asked child after child one question, and that was, "How do you get to heaven?" And you can imagine the reply, it's expected, and that is, "How do you get to heaven? By being good." How do you get to heaven? By being good. So in the end, the guy who was interviewing the children decided to press the point a little more. So with one of the girls, he said, "Well, is there anybody not going to heaven?" And she said, "Yes, my brother." And so he said, "Well, why is that?" And she said, "Well, he broke that is window. So then the interviewer said, is there no hope for him then? And she thought about it and he said, yes, maybe, if he pays for it with his pocket money. And that little story, which you might have heard before, is very typical of what these days we call a religious attitude. There are many people who think that religion is defined by the things which we do in order to appease an angry God, or in order to have forgiveness, or in order to get to heaven. And the city from which I come from has a number of rather militant atheists. Let me quote from one of them. He's not actually in Oxford, but his name is Daniel Dennett, and he's written a few books, along with quite a few others, on why religion is something of a waste of time. One of the problems they have is that they define religion in a way which Christians wouldn't agree. I propose to define religions as social systems whose participants have our belief in a supernatural agent whose approval is to be sought. That's what religion is about. We're all trying to get the approval of our God. Or a little bit later in his book, those who are religious are well-intentioned, trying to lead morally good lives, earnest in their desire not to do evil, and to make amends for their transgressions. That's the religious view, isn't it? Typically when you talk to someone, the emphasis is on what the religious people have to do. Seeking the approval of their God, making amends for the things that they do wrong. And that, of course, is the heart of religion. It's an extremely common attitude. And even amongst those who wouldn't call themselves religious, for example, not long ago there was an interview with Julie Birchall in The Guardian, the journalist, and she said that when she is unkind to her friends or her family, then she makes up for it by being kind to strangers. This is what she said. Whenever I'm particularly evil, I'm extra nice to strangers. I spent so much money on beggars. I'm always handing out £50 notes. Now, that's typical of how people think. In other words, some little sacrifice, I know 15 quid isn't a little sacrifice, but some sacrifice here and there, some religious duty, pleasing God, winning God's acceptance. Now, of course, here at Hebron, you've been looking at this letter to the Hebrews. And you'll know that the Christian faith stands out against that kind of attitude in a very unique way, a wonderfully unique way. Summarized, of course, by a very simple phrase, it is not what we do, it is what is done. The Christian faith is not like religions which require us to do things. It is a celebration, as we've been singing, of what Jesus has done. And it's that kind of freedom. Freedom for forgiveness, freedom of guilt removed, freedom to live as we should, for which many people long in our world. Strangely, though, a number of people think that we Christians, who ought to be enjoying that liberty, often don't really do so. We know it's right at the heart of the Christian faith, and we theoretically believe the good news that we're forgiven, but very often we never actually experience the full freedom of forgiveness and restoration which Jesus has given to us. In fact, here's something which Derek Tidball wrote. He's a pastor and a theologian. Rather than knowing freedom from guilt and sins forgiven, they bury the guilt and hope it will never be discovered, whilst they busy themselves in the right activities, hoping subconsciously that these will be enough to justify them in God's sight. So outwardly we appear very balanced and content Christians, but inwardly many of us are still confused or even feeling guilty, sometimes paralyzed by things which happened many, many years ago. Well, the book of Hebrews is enormously important because it calls us back to the unique work that Jesus has done, the completed work of Jesus in making us the people we should be. Now, you'll already know from the series that it was written specially for Jewish Christians who were under pressure from persecution. And because of that pressure, they were tempted to go back to their old religion. So the purpose of this letter is to urge them, don't go back to the old way of life, because what Jesus has done is far superior. What Jesus has done in dying on the cross completes the work of God's salvation. And here in chapter 10, it's a kind of summary of why that really matters. So we're going to look at it under three headings. It's a kind of theological crescendo to the previous nine chapters. So it's a really important summary as we get to this stage in the letter. The three themes I'm going to talk about are all to do with Jesus and his work on the cross. Number one, it is necessary, the first four verses. It is necessary. Christ's work is necessary. I travel a little bit, and when I go to another country, I nearly always carry with me a photograph of my children. Here it is in my pocket, and there they are. And I know this is like very old-fashioned. Most of you have got photos on your iPhones and iPads and all the rest of it. And I take it partly because people are always interested in other countries about your family, but most of us carry a photo maybe on our iPhone or iPad or whatever. It's a reminder of the people who are close to us. And although it's an accurate representation, there's my wife and three daughters, it's an accurate representation, but it's not quite the real thing. It's not quite as good. I mean, you can't talk to them or laugh with them. I mean, one good thing is they don't answer back, of course, but it is the real thing in a sense, but it's only a pointer to my family. It's a substitute. And Hebrews has been telling us about that kind of thing. The law, the tabernacle, sacrifices, they point towards something far greater. So that's what verse 1 is all about. It says the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. It's not the reality themselves. It's just a pointer. You know, the well-known joke about the wife who said to her husband that you're a model husband. He could hardly believe the compliment. So he went and checked the word model in the dictionary, and it said a cheap imitation of the real thing. The Old Testament with its laws and so on was rather like a model aeroplane. I mean, it is a representation of the real thing, but of course it does nothing like one of these huge Boeing Dreamliners. It's completely different. So the writer is indicating that this law, the law's sacrificial system, is really just a taster, an imperfect copy of what God ultimately had in mind when he sent Jesus. And Calvin actually used a very nice illustration. He said, you know, when painters, these great landscape painters, Dutch painters, were about to do some magnificent masterpiece, they began with a sketched outline, a pencil outline of what the picture ultimately will look like. But it's not until the full colour is there that you suddenly grasp the wonder of that picture. So the old system of sacrifices, these verses are saying, was only a pointer. It actually failed to deliver. In other words, these sacrifices didn't solve the fundamental human problem, which is our need to be forgiven, for guilt to be removed. So rather than freeing worshippers from a sense of guilt, it actually rubbed it in. It was a kind of reminder. Every time you had a sacrifice, it reminded you of the mistakes, your sinfulness. So verse 1, these endless sacrifices could never make perfect those who draw near to worship. Verse 2, if the sacrifices could cleanse once and for all, there would be no need to go on and on with the sacrifices. So they are a shadow of the good things that are coming, and they are a reminder of sins. In fact, this word reminder is the same word that is used in the breaking of bread, which some of you have celebrated here earlier. We do that to bring to mind, to recall what Jesus has done. Well, it's the same word here now used in Hebrews, but this time it's the opposite. Not a reminder of what Jesus has done to make us free, but it's a reminder. These sacrifices are a reminder of our failure, of our sin. Far from liberating the conscience, far from lifting the burden of guilt, it was actually rubbing salt into the wound. They just reinforced the sense of sin. Week by week, year by year, these sacrifices were being made. But the Levitical priests were just like the people who have to paint the fourth road bridge. You know, you think you've finished, and then you have to start all over again. The important thing to notice here in these verses is that Hebrews is stressing a comparison. That's why the title I've been given makes the comparison between the old and the new. It's a comparison with Jesus. So we see the limitations of the law and the sacrificial system, but we are pointed towards Jesus. Now, of course, the law was God's gift. Those sacrifices were designed to remind people day after day, year after year, that they needed cleansing. They were guilty before God. There needed to be a pattern of sacrifice to remind them of their seriousness and the need for that to be dealt with. But they only pointed towards the ultimate solution. I was trying to think of illustrations. One is one of my daughters just changed her car, and on the day that she changed the car, she needed a cover note to get it insured. And you can ring up your insurer, and he'll give you a cover note for a day or 3 days and gives them time to then sort out a proper insurance policy. Well, that's really what was going on in the Old Testament. It was a kind of cover note until the full policy was available. Perhaps even better illustration, a friend of mine has had to have kidney dialysis. And she had, wherever she is travelling, she's quite a global traveller, wherever in the world she is, she always has to lock in to a dialysis machine to cleanse her blood. Now, of course, that's a wonderful machine. But every time she uses it, and it does bring restoration, every time she uses it, it reminds her of her illness. But if, as she now has, a transplant, a new kidney, then, of course, the problem is solved. So the Old Testament was like that dialysis machine, a cover note, a model, a shadow of what really mattered and what ultimately would solve the problem. The Old Testament people then lived in the day of anticipation, not final fulfillment. And the passage is setting up that contrast. You'll notice verse 1, sacrifices repeated endlessly, as opposed to verse 2, cleansed once and for all, which we'll look at in just a moment. So that's why it points to Jesus' necessary action. In verse 4, it says, the writer says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And here, he's basically running a line, not only through all of the Old Testament sacrifices and saying, they're not going to do the job. It's also that word impossible is written over every religious system. It's written over every attempt that people make to be made right with God, to Julie Birchall giving 50 quid to beggars, to religious people who think the dutiful acts of worship or service will somehow win approval with God or handle their sin. No, it's impossible. Every man-made attempt to find God's forgiveness will fail. So then the writer turns from the shadow to the reality, from the old to the new, and he describes Jesus' sacrifice. It's not just necessary, it is perfect. Verses 5 to 10. Look at verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. And the writer puts into Jesus' mouth the words of Psalm 40 to demonstrate Jesus really is the better sacrifice. Jesus is God's perfect solution to our problem. He is the ultimate and final sacrifice towards which all of those other Old Testament sacrifices were pointing. And how can that be? Well, the key thing in these verses that's highlighted particularly in the quotes from verses 5 to 7 from the Psalm is that this is a very different kind of sacrifice. God doesn't want the repetitive, impersonal sacrifices. Verse 8, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them. Because in the end, animal sacrifices just couldn't do the job. God is pleased with the surrendered life of an obedient person, his son, who does his will. And verse 9 takes the psalm to refer to Jesus. Here I am, I have come to do your will. So it's exactly the same throughout Hebrews, as I'm sure you've been discovering, and in many, many passages. He quotes from the Old Testament, because the Jewish Christians and the believers would all respect the Old Testament, to show the significance of Jesus. His incarnation in his body, his willing obedience, his sacrifice. He was the perfect offering. No animal could really ever be a substitute for me or for you. We have sinned against a moral God, and therefore it needs to be a human being, a perfect human being, who is the perfect sacrifice. It's true that their death, animal deaths, said something about the costliness of sin, the importance, as we've seen, of reminding people of their sinfulness and the need to be right with God. But ultimately, it needed Jesus to be the perfect substitute. Verse 5, a body you have prepared for me. As perfect man, as obedient son, he stood in for us in a way which no animal could ever do. And because he himself was without sin, he was able to pay the price for ours. That's the critical turning point. You see, the whole new era is established, verse 9. He sets aside the first to establish the second. Verse 10, that by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's a remarkable verse 10 and verse 14. You see that we have been made right with God, and that continues. So it's both a state, we have been made holy, and it's a process. We are being made holy, verse 14. Well, now there's one other phrase in verse 10 which leads me to the last thing to mention. In verse 10, it's a phrase, it's one word actually in the original, which is repeated several times in Hebrews. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, that's very typical of this letter, and it's a really important word. It means it's effective, it's finished, it is done. And that's the third thing about Jesus' death, which the writer to the Hebrews says. It's necessary, because the old wasn't fulfilling God's ultimate purposes. It's perfect, because Jesus was a human being who was also God himself and perfect sacrifice. And now, he says, it is finished. Verse 11 onwards sustains this contrast between the shadow and the reality, the old and the new. And one way in which the contrast is pointed up is actually in verse 11 and 12. Do you notice in terms of physical posture? The priests, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Verse 12, but when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. I always remember when Sven-Göran Eriksson was the English manager, the football manager. And a lot of commentators used to remark on how cool this Swedish manager was. You might remember him. Because when most managers are sort of dancing around on the line, screaming, shouting, waving their arms, trying to get their team to do something, Sven would just sit in the bunker, quietly watching. He just sat there. And of course that's appropriate, because once the team is out, the manager's job is over. There's nothing else he can do. And that's the phrase, of course, which we also use. I always remember my mother saying at the end of the day, it's good to take the weight off your feet. It's good to sit down. Job done. It's finished. Now, the image of Jesus seated doesn't mean, of course, that he's passive. You've already seen, I think, earlier in Hebrews, that Jesus is active. Whenever we pray, Jesus is the one who introduces us to God, who shows the Father that we can come into his presence. He's the one who supports our case. He's the one who ushers us into God's presence. So he's not passive. But the image is used by the writer here to say, Jesus' work is finished. Unlike the priests, day after day, like painting the bridge, all the time, year after year, standing, making sacrifices, Jesus is now seated because his work is enough. There is no need, verse 11, day after day, again and again, for the same sacrifices to be offered. This repetition of the old system was because those sacrifices could never take away sin for the reasons we've mentioned. But Jesus' sacrifice has achieved it. And there it is in verse 18. And where these sins have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. In other words, if you've been forgiven by Jesus, there is no further need for any other religious act of sacrifice. Nothing more has to be done. There's the contrast. On the one hand, the old covenant means daily sacrifices, but with Jesus, one sacrifice. In the old covenant, the priests were standing day after day. Jesus is seated. And the image, actually, again, an Old Testament quote, is that ultimately he is the king. All of his defeated enemies will be at his feet. With the old, they just multiplied their offerings and sacrifices like religious people do all around the world today. But with Jesus, no repetition. With the old, there was no removal of sin. But with Jesus, verse 14, because of one sacrifice, He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So he ends this little passage in verse 17 with another Old Testament quote, this time Jeremiah. Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. That is only possible because of Jesus' own work on the cross. This perfect and unique and finished act of sacrifice. Our sins are removed completely. The psalmists say they are covered. There is no eternal dossier in the heavens. There is no computer file with all of my wrongdoings listed. Everything has been erased. It has gone. There is now complete freedom if we really believe this fact that Jesus has made us entirely new. Those things have gone. I always remember as a child hearing a typical preacher's illustration of that fact, and I'm just about to finish on this. It's the story of a man who bought a Rolls-Royce car, and he decided he would take it on holiday. And so the following weekend, he set off for France. And when he got to France, after he'd crossed the channel, on the Sunday, the car broke down. It was unthinkable. This Rolls-Royce, 3 days old, broke down. And he took it to a garage on the Monday, and the local garage man couldn't do anything with it. So in the end, he telephoned Rolls-Royce. And they sent an engineer across to France, and he worked on the car, and everything was solved. Well, he carried on with his holiday for another week or so, and he was sure that once he got back home, there would be an enormous bill from Rolls-Royce. After all, they sent an engineer across to France. He'd spent a few days, and he thought, oh, dear. So when he got home, there was no letter. So he left it for a bit longer, and in the end, he telephoned Rolls-Royce and said, you sent an engineer a couple of weeks ago to repair my car. No bill has come, so can I just check when that's coming? And the person on the phone went, and there was some noise and so on. He was searching around in the files and came back. And the person said, I'm sorry, sir, but there is no record of a Rolls-Royce ever having gone wrong. And that is, in effect, what these final verses of Hebrews 10 are saying, or at least this middle section is saying. There is no record of what you have done now in God's presence. There is no record of anything you have done wrong ever recorded in God's presence. How wonderful that God should do that through Jesus Christ. And the writer of the Hebrews uses just one more piece of ammunition from the Old Testament. He takes Jeremiah's prophecy, and in verse 15, talking about the Holy Spirit, who testifies to this fact. It's Jeremiah's description of the new covenant. It's another contrast, by the way. No time to talk about it, but in the Old Testament, the law was external. It was written on stone. But now in the New, of course, it is written on our hearts. So the Holy Spirit, who's now given to us, empowers us, provides us with the resources that we need to live in the way that we should. Verse 16, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. It's embedded in us. And by the Holy Spirit, we're enabled to live as we should. So in case I misunderstood this morning, you think how we live, what we do, doesn't matter. Well, of course it does. We must live according to God's standards. But now that's written on our hearts and minds. Now we have the Holy Spirit within us, enabling us to live as we should. And when we do fail, which we will until we reach heaven, when we do fail, verse 17, their sins I will remember no more. It is done. It is finished. It is complete. It is perfect. And because he has done it, verse 18, he finishes, there is no need for any more sacrifices. I love the way Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, where he says, the old has gone and the new has come. Well, let me now conclude. I said right at the beginning that sometimes we speak about forgiveness and it doesn't always penetrate our hearts and minds. Some people falsely acquit themselves and they say, I am good enough. In other words, their religious activity, they think, produces some kind of merit before God. But we've seen from this passage, there's one word written across any human effort, and that is impossible. It is impossible for any sacrifice, any religious activity, anything we do to make us right with God. But then, perhaps more commonly in this building this morning, some people falsely accuse themselves. I am guilty, they say. I've met a number of Christians who live with something that happened many years ago. In fact, in my church, there's somebody who had a very tough time 19 years ago. And it's very difficult for him to lay that down, his failure at that point. It's almost as if it's like a DVD. You know, you put the DVD in and you play it, this whatever it was that happened. And then you rewind and you play it again. And that's what you're doing all the time. It's play, rewind, play, rewind, stop, play, rewind, stop. And what this passage says to us is that it is only an awareness of what Jesus Christ has done, and only an awareness of God's grace in saying everything now is wiped clean because of what Jesus has done. You needn't carry that burden of guilt anymore. It's only because of that that people can then put down the remote control. They can stop playing this loop, this DVD of things that they've done where they've messed up in the past. It is a truly liberating part of the Bible, these verses, because they point us to the liberating work of Jesus Christ. In fact, that's really what we've summarized for all of us here. It's not what I do, it is what is done. We can be absolutely certain of forgiveness, of guilt removed, of acceptance before God, of a welcome in heaven. We can be absolutely sure of that because Christ's work was necessary, was perfect, and was finished. Let's pray together. Father, we don't need much reminding of the things we've done wrong. As we grow older, they can sometimes weigh more and more upon us. And so we want to thank you that this passage reminds us of the great good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ, in his own sacrifice, has taken away the judgment which we deserved, has lifted that guilt from our shoulders, has given us his life by the Holy Spirit, the law, your truth is written on our hearts and minds so that we now live as we should by the Holy Spirit. And when we mess up, we have this wonderful assurance that through Jesus Christ, our faith and repentance towards him, we will be forgiven and that record of sins will be removed. We pray, Lord, you'll help us to live in the liberty of this really good news, to enjoy your grace in our lives more than we do, to live with freedom and joy, and to tell others about it as well. In Jesus' name. Amen.